Let us pray before we hear the word of God. Father, we come to you expectant. For you have said that you will never leave us nor forsake us. You have said that you would teach us the truths. And so we ask, Lord, that as this word comes forth out of a man's lips, that you would use it, Father God, for the purposes that you have. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet. It is a guide unto our path. It corrects, it teaches, it rebukes, it changes. So, Father, we ask tonight that you would do what you would do with the passage that we have prepared and the words that are to be spoken. We put our trust in you and not in any ability or lack of ability. But that you, Father, would have all the glory and all the honour. In Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 20 to 26. Romans 3, 20 to 26. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans, what a book. It's one of the books that when we was under our mentor, Lyndon, we spent a lot of time in. He said to us, you know, read Romans, read it again, and read it again. Something that has to be very foundational in our faith as a Christian. Tonight I want us to focus on a passage that we've maybe all read a million and one times before. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But let's just have a little bit of an intro on what where Paul's come from. In chapter 1, Paul talks about himself quite a bit, about the gospel which he's been called to preach, about the actual gospel itself, what it does, the power of God unto salvation, that it is actually the gospel itself that brings salvation, not just purely the words that are coming out of his mouth. It is this power in the gospel which brings salvation to those who hear and accept it. We also hear in chapter 1 about the condition of the Gentiles, those that are outside of the Jews, that they've had this knowledge given to them and displayed to them in the very creation of the world, that nobody is without an excuse to say that there is no God. And that these people are just walking around making their own gods because it's not making any difference to their own life, and they're given over to all it is that they want and desire in their own animal instinct hearts. Chapter 2, Paul starts addressing the Jews. He talks about the way they live. He talks about circumcision. He talks about the law. And he talks about how useless all these things are to the Jews, even though they put their reliance solely upon these two things. By the end of chapter 3, is telling them, actually, you're in exactly the same place as the Gentiles. We are all guilty, he says. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. In verse 20, Paul says this, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then Paul turns back to his message, which he originally started in chapter 1, 16 and 17. The revelation of righteousness through the gospel, through Jesus Christ himself. And then we reach the statement of what we're going to be looking at tonight. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I want to spend some time in this tonight. You may be thinking to yourself, well, you know, I've read this 1,000 times. I know this back to front. I can quote it off the tip of my tongue. It's one of those things that I don't really need to talk about anymore. But we're going to delve into it. And we're going to ask God to speak to us through it. So what is this glory that Paul is talking about? What is the glory of God? What is it that actually Paul is saying that these people are coming short of? I want to start with by saying what Paul isn't saying. He's not saying that there is actually a way that we can get to the perfection and the gloriousness of God. He's not saying that we've all sinned and come short of God's glory, but if we didn't sin, actually, we could actually reach the glory of God. That would be foolishness, because if man could become omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, then we would be God ourselves. So Paul can't be saying that we can actually reach the infinite glory of God. It's impossible. So we have to push that to one side and understand what it is. God says in Isaiah 42 verse 8, I won't share my glory with another. So what is it that Paul is actually trying to speak to the Jews and the Gentiles about? What is it he's trying to put over? Many commentators will agree that this can be interpreted in 4 different ways. And I want us really to focus on just 2 of those tonight. 2 ways in which we can understand what Paul is saying. And there's 5 points that I want us to quickly go over in order for us to get to that position. It's very clear by reading what Paul is saying in chapter 3 that there is a reality of a problem with man. A clear reality of a problem that exists between man and God. We have all sinned and we all fall short. There is one big huge gap, a chasm if you like, between humans, between God's creation and God himself. If we go right the way back to the start in Genesis, there's something very interesting that it tells us. In verses 26 and 27 of Genesis 1. And I believe this gives us an important indication of what Paul is telling us within this verse. So within Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it tells us that God created man in his own image. After his likeness. He was given, in essence, the divine image of God, not in all of its, you know, hugeness that we were talking about before, but God created man in his image. The word tells us that. He had the qualities, the godliness. He was actually created with a perfect righteousness. Man wasn't created in sin. He knew no sin. So as man was created, God looked upon him and said he's very good. That's where we all started. That is the original position between Adam, Eve, and God. Perfect, good, unblemished, spotless, created in his image. And God pronounced it over them. It wasn't just the fact that they existed in this state. He said, he was very good. They were walking around in the garden in unbroken fellowship. And we can't imagine what that's like. Even in our regenerated state, even through Christ, we can't understand what this relationship was actually like. Walking around in the garden, being able to speak to God and hear him and having his presence there, tangible presence all of the time. This was the state. This was the glorious state that man was in when he was first created. And then we need to contrast that with what Jesus said. What did he say to the rich young ruler? Why is it that you call me good? There's none good. Not one. Only God. Mark 10:18. And Paul, in this chapter that we've just read, reiterates very, very strongly these facts. There is none righteous. There is none that understands. There is none that seeketh after God. All are unprofitable. And there is none that doeth good. No, not one. So we have two different states. The original state that God created us in, and the state that we find ourselves in now. And we know the reason for that. It's all attributed to the fall. It's all attributed to the disobedience of Eve and Adam, who disobeyed God's command when they ate from the tree of knowledge. We've lost it all, you see. That glory, that wonderful relationship, that ability to go into the presence of God. The gate was barred. It was shut when they were thrown out of Eden. And man lived onwards and continued throughout time to this very point now, where they have an inability to get back to that relationship with God of their own accord. We see it all the way throughout the Old Testament, all the rigorous things that men had to do, the washing of the clothes and the hands and the sprinkling of the blood and the feasts. And it still wasn't enough. The sacrifices, the amount of animals that were slaughtered in order to appease God and for sin to be forgiven. The laws and the statutes and the commands and the precepts that man had to keep. The pictures, the prophets, all needed in order for man to get a revelation from God. You remember when Moses was going up the mountain, they had to stand back from that mountain out of absolute terror and fear. And it's all caused by the same thing. Man lost his glory, lost his relationship in the garden. And this is the reality of the problem for every man, woman and child that lives today. We all find ourselves in that position as we move on to our next point. The universality of the problem. This doesn't just affect Joe Smith down the road. The words used are all. All have sinned. All means all. It doesn't mean except you, except me. As we started, Paul was making it very clear to the Jews in chapter 2 that you are not outside of what I've already spoken about to the Gentiles. You are guilty as well. They were lording it round, walking around, thinking, we've got circumcision, we've got the law. We don't fall under this bracket of the Gentiles. But Paul clearly tells them, all, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, male, female, young, old, slave, free. All have sinned. And this really should humble us. Now we can sit in these seats, and we can come to church week in, week out, and we can develop a very arrogant nature when looking at people outside. But the word is talking about us. All have sinned, and that includes me and you. And the only thing that separates us from those outside is not anything that we've done. It's purely and utterly the grace and the mercy of God alone. So this problem is absolutely universal. R.C. Sproul in his Reformation Study Bible says this: a poignant consequence of sin, the divine image given to man has been distorted. Now people are morally and spiritually ugly and depraved. All. That applies to us all. Outside of Christ, we are all morally, spiritually ugly, and depraved. And we're not all going to go out and commit murder or any heinous crimes. But none of us outside of the light of Christ would come to God and give him all the glory that he deserves. None of us outside of the knowledge that the Holy Spirit has given us would even think about calling upon God. We would all be out there living our lives the way that we want to live them. Depraved, wretches, sinners, and all find themselves in this place. There is no exception. We all need salvation. We are all barred from the presence of God. There is no difference between anyone. We all find ourselves in that initial starting block. And that's something that needs to weigh heavy upon our hearts. For those outside who have not yet come to the light that God has gloriously given us. Because they're walking around in a place that's only going one way. And that's to a place with weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the all should stir us on to prayer. Should stir us on to be on our knees asking God, whether it's for our family, whether it's for our neighbours, or whether it's even for the nation, that he would do something in this day and bring sinners to himself. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it doesn't stop there. Not only have all sinned and it's a universal problem, we see that there is a totality of a problem. This is a point that people find difficult to accept. And many Christians often will reject this part of doctrine, that we are all utterly and totally depraved. That we're not just sinners, but we're in an actual state of sin. We read from Psalm 51, didn't we, that David said that he was born in iniquity, born out of it. But in the womb, that was his state. But it's something that people don't like to accept. But you know as well as I know what your heart has been like and is like. You know what you were like before you came to Christ. You know what you were like from 4, 5, 6, 7 years of age, 9, 10, 11, 17, 18, 19. We've all got an innate totality of sin. We're born with it. We're born and shapen in iniquity. Matthew Paul says this, that no wonder there is no difference. When Paul says all, no wonder there is no difference when both the one and the other have the guilt of Adam's transgression imputed to them and have original corruption inherent in them, from whence proceed very many actual transgressions. See, when Adam fell, and I know I'm probably talking to people who know and understand this, when he fell, all of his progeny, all of his descendants were corrupted with the same thing that he did, because it came out of his sin. It's no different than the genes that we transfer to our own children. That the state that he left his generations in as being our head have been seen throughout the years and throughout history. You've only got to look around at the world today and see that the fact is the fact. The corruption, the greed, the violence, the selfishness that's in each and every one of us if we was to examine ourselves to the very core. I'm okay as long as it doesn't affect me. I'm all right as long as my wife gets up in the morning and I can have 10 minutes extra lying. It's all there, it's all inbuilt in us, and it's all as a result of that initial fall from glory. It all went wrong, but it's a total wrongness. It's not just something that we can erase out with a little rubber on the chalkboard. This is something that we're born into. All since Adam have been born this way. We're all lacking in likeness of God. We all lack in our ability to live for him. We all lack in wanting to glorify his name. We're all totally falling short. From birth to our death, we're in that position. There is none righteous again. There is none who does good. It repeats the same thing, but it's a totality. Now you may say to me, and some others may say, "Well, this isn't very fair then. You know, how can God be just if we're born in this way and our only inclination is to continue sinning?" But the fairness of it is that we're all of that nature. Sin is sin at the end of the day. God has put, as we said earlier, he's put everything out there that we need for our own good, in terms of recognition that there is a God, and he has called every man, woman and child to believe upon him. He's put in each and every individual the law within each person, whether it be conscience or whether it be the actual physical words that were given to the Jews. It's all there. We have no excuse. And we all are held responsible for our own sin. That's fair, isn't it? And is it only fair that iniquity meets justice? So therefore, the wages of sin is death, and therefore we deserve the punishment for our work, which is sin. So what's not fair is that God would send his only Son, who bears the whole glory in the image of God in himself, to come and live a life, a sinless life, to give everything that he has, to die upon the cross, to be punished for the sin that we commit. That's unfair. So men in their arrogance will look at passages like this and say, "Well, I want no piece of this. The total depravity of man. No, not for me." But we are responsible. God has fixed the problem. The next point is the severity of the problem. Top and bottom of it is there's nothing that we can do. Nothing we can do. There's none that seeks after God. We find ourselves in this place where sin so entrenches our lives that none seeks after God. And so therefore we're rendered in a helpless and pitiable state. And again, you see it in society. We see around us the result of this fall with sin and trespasses running through the veins of everyone that we see. The falling away, it's a coming short that's not only in the past, not only in the present, but it's going to continue in the future. It's not something that can be rectified by these hands. We're lost. That's what lost means. It doesn't just mean we don't happen to have an atlas and we can't find our way around. We're helpless. It's a severe state. We cannot be reconciled to God by our own efforts. And yet we still have men in this day and age who walk around and say, you know, we need to be perfect. We need to live a perfect life. It's impossible. We have no merit of our own. We have no righteousness anymore. We lost that in the garden. Now this sounds a very pitiable and a desperate place. And if we're to stop there, then we'd be going home feeling very somber and sorrowful. But Paul goes on, doesn't he? In verses 24 forward, and we'll read those verses. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We are justified freely. It's not only that our sins have been forgiven. It's not that just that Christ spread his arms on the cross in order that the things that we do on a daily basis can just be forgiven or crossed out with a pen. We've been justified, even though we continue in sin. God now looks upon his children through Christ and says, not guilty. Penalty paid. Righteous through Christ. What glory is that? We've been redeemed. We've not just stumbled across a few passages in the Bible and we thought, that sounds all right, I'll have a bit of that. He has purchased us. The work on the cross is never ever going to fail. He has paid the price. He has redeemed his people. He has set them free, and they are free indeed. He's been set forth as a propitiation. That means he's took the full brunt of the wrath of God upon his body, so that we no longer have to pay that. We will stand before him in glory because of what Christ did on the cross. What an exchange. Our sin for his righteousness. Our life of freedom. And he received our stripes. What a wonderful God we serve. And we see the wonder of all of this that God has done himself, that justice is satisfied. So we can't say there's ever going to be an injustice. Those who continue in wickedness will get their just deserts. Those who come before the throne of God in Jesus Christ, justice has been paid upon the only Son of God. And sinners are justified. So he is just and the justifier. Amazing. So all this takes us back to where we started. Christ hasn't just come to offer out salvation in the hope that people will stumble across it, pick it up and carry it heavily on the backs of their shoulders throughout this life. God has had a plan from the very foundation of the world, and it was to send his Son at the appointed time to become the person who reconciles man back to God. Listen to these three portions of scripture. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want or lack. We no longer lack. We no longer come short of that glory of God. We can approach his throne boldly. We can now know that presence once again as Christian people. And we don't lack anymore. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29. The life that we are living, it's not we're not living this body just to enjoy ourselves. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Christ came in order that God's people would receive that and receive it forever. And Christ came in order that those who are sinners, who belong to God, can now be conformed to the image of his Son. It's not just about having our sins forgiven. It's not just about saying our prayers. This is about a change that God brings in our lives. We are being conformed into the image of Christ, back to what we originally lost in the garden. And thirdly, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. This is God's purpose in Christ. This is what he came to achieve. And this is what he will achieve. This is the will and the plan of the purpose of God in Christ. So the question that I must ask is, have you experienced this in your life? Now you may say to me as I started, what's this guy doing? He's coming into a church. I've been here for years. I've heard this gospel message 100 times. Why is he bringing the same thing? Well, I have two answers to that. The first answer is, that's the job of the preacher. It's not to give a homily. It's not to make you feel good. The job of the preacher is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is about man in his sin, the need of a saviour, and the work that God has done through Jesus Christ. Have you experienced that gospel work in your life? You might know the doctrine. You might be able to speak it more eloquent than me. You might know more than I do. But have you experienced that gospel change in your life? The work that only God can do through his Holy Spirit? Are you being conformed to the image of Christ? Are you being changed into the image of the Son and experiencing that ongoing move from glory to glory to glory to final glory? Because if not, then you're just somebody who knows a bit about the truth and you've not experienced the truth. And if that's the case, then I call on you today to repent. To come on your knees and say, Father, I've been in church 50 years. A bit like Wesley. He was a preacher. He was in the pulpit. But he wasn't converted. Repent and turn to God. The second reason why I bring this today. I have a huge concern for those who proclaim the name of Christ in the day that we live. Huge concern that a lot of what we hear and see is just surface. Doesn't even scratch the surface. Now, if there's anything that the last 12 months has shown us, it's how weak and how needy that we are. That something so simple can come along and destroy the lives of billions of people. And we have nothing that we can do. Yes, we've got people that are creating vaccines and trying to make a move forward. But this shows us how weak we are. That at any moment something can come along and change our lives forever. And I grieve at how the gospel is portrayed in the day that we live. I grieve at how people sit in the pews and it seems to be just a pastime. And it has no effect on the lives. Because this message that we've heard tonight should penetrate and should change and it should shift our focus. Let me ask you three questions to finish. Do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe that God is working out all things in accordance with his will and his plan and his purposes? And do you believe that God is working out all things for the good to all those who love him and are called according to his plans and purposes? This gospel, friends, that we've heard tonight is a certainty. And we can be absolutely certain and we can crack on with our lives as children of God because we know that God knows the beginning from the end. And I'm not just talking about what's happening around us now. It's anything that comes against us. Anything that comes to affect our lives. Yes, we were praying in the back. Things do come and it does shake and it does wobble us. But we have this, which is the rock, the foundation, the anchor of our very faith. And we must hold on. We can't forsake this. Too many people are forsaking whether it's the truths, the meeting together. It must stay. We are living in a time, dear friends, where the waters have been tested. And moving forwards, we are going to face difficulties as Christian people. There's no doubt about it. Whether it's around closing churches, whether it's forbidding singing, whether it's about imprisoning street preachers, whether it's about telling you what you can and you can't say in your sermons, the truth of God will hold out. And we must be a people that have it in our heart. It must rule, control, guide everything that we do. And it must be the foundation of everything that we rely on. Yes, we all have fallen short of the glory of God. But God, for his people, has solved the problem. And we should live that out in confidence. Praise him for all that he has done. Amen.